Galatians 4, verse 15. We have figured out how far heaven is from the earth. We found out how far the Lord came from the third heaven. You know, there are three heavens. And the trip that he made down here and the trip that he made back, how many miles do you think it was? You know, the astronauts are going approximately 12,000 miles up now. And they think that they have reached something. I want to show you the distance between Houston and the third heaven. You ready for it? There it is. You name it. That's miles. What's that to? What is it? Quadrillion? Skillion? What is it? 2.9 what?
Sextillion.
2.9 sextillion miles is the third heaven from the earth. And he's made it twice. All right? So where are they going? Nowhere. Nowhere. We got a book without a visitor from outer space. And this is what it comes up to be right here. Pretty good, right? Galatians 4, verse 15. He says, "Where then is the blessedness you spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me." The word blessedness is the same word that we have in Matthew 5, "Blessed are the peacemakers," and so forth. It's the Greek word makarios. Now, in secular Greek, this usually means prosperity. And it indicates that the blessed person, or the makarios person, is in a state of prosperity. We know it came to mean happiness is inner and outer happiness. So if you had inner and outer happiness, then that would be prosperity. So Paul reminds the Galatians here of the prosperity of their spiritual lives, which consisted of such a state of self-sacrifice and grace orientation that in verse 15 they're willing to dig out their own eyes, as it were, and give them to Paul. So he asks them, he says, "Where is this happiness? Where is that prosperous condition that you manifested before?" Verse 15, "Where is therefore your happiness or spiritual prosperity? Where is the state that you had before? For I bear witness to you that if it had been possible, you would have dug out your own eyes and would have given to me." So that something happened with these Galatian Christians. Their attitude has changed. Now it's possible, again, from this passage, that Paul's infirmity would be something of an eye problem. And we get this from the Greek text in chapter 4 here, verses 13 through 15, and also in chapter 6, verse 11. So verse 16, he says, Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" See, something has happened. They responded to the truth before, and they manifested their response to the truth by even having an attitude of helping him with his physical condition. But now he says something has happened. Your condition is not the same. Something has broken your stride. And he says in verse 16, "Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" Now the word that he uses for therefore is the Greek word hoste, which is often used for therefore by Paul in order to introduce an imperative or an affirmative conclusion. Now, the word that he uses for enemy, E-C-H-T-H-R-O-S, speaks of an enemy in an active sense. In other words, one who is hostile to another. Paul says that he has now become an enemy of the Galatians. And not from his viewpoint, but from the standpoint of the Galatians. You know, before this, they were able to respond to the truth to such an extent that they had an attitude about Paul that if they were able to take their eyes out and give them theirs for his, they would do it. But now, all of a sudden, something has happened, and truth is the issue here. They've rejected the truth, and now they're treating him like he's an enemy. So he refers to the fact that he has told them the truth. And it was probably on the occasion of his second visit to them in Acts chapter 18 that he found the danger there and speaks plainly against the Judaizers. So the literal translation of verse 16, "So then, have I become your enemy because I'm telling you the truth?" Now verse 17 we have in contrast to his own frank truthfulness in which he risked incurring the displeasure of the Galatians, the Apostle Paul tells them of the Judaizers and their dishonorable attempt at paying them court in order to win them over to themselves. This is interesting. In verse 17, it's a verse that is really hidden as to its meaning because of the English. This shows you something about religion again. The Judaizers are a religious organization that are attacking the early church. One of their methods of teaching is right here in verse 17. And what they're doing, they're communicating to the believers, and they're trying to win the believers to themselves. And we'll go slow on this because there are a lot of basic principles for life here. Whereas Paul is teaching them the truth, same believers, and he's not winning them to himself, he's winning them to the Lord. And that's the difference. See, religion tries to woo the person to themselves, whereas someone that's teaching the truth will not do that to themselves, they'll woo them to the Lord. And that's where Paul has said that he has espoused the Corinthians Christians to the Lord as a chaste bride. Not a bride that's been chased. Okay? But he's talking about the Corinthians were so bad, and he had the audacity to say that he was espousing them to the Lord as a chaste bride when they were anything but chaste, spiritually speaking. Now, verse 17 is important. They, the word they refers to the Judaizers. It's interesting because Paul, the fact that he doesn't mention them by name, is in keeping with his emotional strain and the irritation as he's experiencing at this time. In other words, there comes a time in your life where people are antagonistic to you, and you don't even refer to them by giving them a name, and you usually say they or it or something like that. In other words, he doesn't give them the courtesy of giving them a name. In other words, it's a principle, those who disgust you and offend you, you don't even refer to them in any sense of a name, they. And then the next word that you have, which is the key here, which I don't know if you can understand it in the English, I don't know what it means. Zealously affect you. That's the English. Now, the word comes from zealously affect as two words, but there's one word in the Greek language. Z-E-L-O-O. And it's used here as an example of a word that is almost obsolete. The word is from affectionaire, which means to strive after, to earnestly desire. Shakespeare used this word in The Taming of the Shrew, where he says, quote, "In brief, sir, study what you most affect." Chaucer did the same thing. And he says, as Crassus died for his affectious wrongs, and both Vincent and Lightfoot, on the study of the Greek language, use it as a term to pay court to, ostensibly as a lover pays court to his lady. In other words, it's a term used in the ancient world for courting a lady. And we come up with zealously affect you. It's a fellow who courts a lady. You know, courting doesn't go on anymore, but this is the way it used to be. So he's saying here, they, the Judaizers, are zealously playing court to you Galatians. And Paul adds here, you notice, but not well. Now, well is the word kalos, which is good or divine good, or good of intrinsic value. In other words, they're courting you, but it's not good. You've got an interesting principle. So you got certain people who will court you, and it's no good. And there are certain people who will court you, and it is good. You see where he's coming from? He courted them, but not to himself, to the Lord. The Judaizers are courting them, but they're taking them away from the Lord and trying to win them to themselves. So the principle that there's nothing wrong with courting, it's who does the courting and what are they courting you for, you see? To your disadvantage or to your advantage? That's why this translation is so bad. Probably read over it a million times and say, well, I don't even know what zealously affect you means, so forget it, let's go on to the next verse. But he says, you see, they're paying court to you, but not well, not in an honorable way. What was dishonorable about the Judaizers playing court to the Galatians? Well, he goes on and says, yea, they would exclude you, that they might court them. You might court them. Notice the verse again. Try to get it straight. It's a tough verse because the translation is so bad. They are courting you, but it's not divine good. Yea, in their courting, they exclude you. What are they courting you for? That they may court you to them for their own purposes. Now, when he uses the word exclude is interesting. In other words, the courtship of the Judaizers ends up in them being excluded from something. Ekklio is the word for exclude, which means to shut out. In other words, that from which the Judaizers wished to shut out the Galatians is not stated in so many words in this verse. But the context that we have been studying shows that the Judaizers were attempting to shut the Galatians out either from the benefits of the gospel of grace or fellowship with Paul and his companions, who maintain that the Gentiles are accepted by God on the basis of faith without works. So whether they were courting them from shutting them out from grace in the gospel or grace in spirituality or both are in context here. In either case, the result would be that of the Galatians would turn to the Judaizers for guidance and fellowship. And then the latter would be in a position where the Galatians would be became paying court to them. So, in context, it would be natural here to speak of shutting out the Galatians from the benefits of the gospel, since the word ekklio favors that, and because a verb meaning to alienate or cause separation from would be more natural. If Paul meant that the Judaizers were attempting to separate the Galatians from Paul, thus the idea is that the Judaizers were zealously paying court to the Galatians, attempting to shut them out from the benefits in the gospel in order that they, the Galatians, might have to pay court to the Judaizers since they would have no refuge for their souls anywhere else. Interesting verse. Literally. They are zealously paying you court, but not honestly. It's the word honest. Desiring to isolate you in order that you may be paying court to them. In other words, they're trying to win people to themselves as Paul is trying to win them to the Lord. Now in verses 18 and 19, Paul says, it's good to be zealously affected, always in a good thing, but not only when I am present with you. But it's good to be zealously courted at all times and a good thing, and not only when I'm present with you. Here he refers probably to his own persistent courting of the Galatians. In other words, he courted them. And he says that the fact that someone else is paying them court and that they court the favors of others, it's not wrong in itself. He says that he himself has been courting them. And he remembers how warm were the feelings of the Galatians towards him when he was with them. And he yearns for them to continue and be cordial towards him. And Paul courted the Galatians, but not to attach them to himself, but that he might join them to the Lord. So he was glad that they would be courted at all times, even by others in his absence. In other words, he's not saying that, you know, the only person that can court you is I. He's saying, no, when I'm absent, it's all right if someone else courts you. See, it's not the man, it's the message. If that person who courts you has the right spirit and is connected with the truth. So, literally, but it's good to be zealously courted and a good thing at all times. Not only when I'm present with you, but he says in verse 18, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. Now we have an interesting principle here. The Greek text shows the words, my little children, introduces a fresh appeal. And now this is the language of deep affection and devotion and emotion in which Paul asserts his right to hold and maintain the love of the Galatians. He speaks of them as children. The word techna is the word for born ones. And he is for the second time now distressed with his Galatian converts with the same anguish that he experienced in his efforts at their conversion. The metaphor here of techna being born ones speaks of a Christian winning converts to the Lord Jesus Christ as those who give birth to spiritual children. Same principles found in 1 Corinthians 4:15 and Philemon 10. In other words, when you lead someone to the Lord, it's like giving birth to spiritual children. There's a Jewish saying that says, if one teaches the son of his neighbor the law, the scripture reckons the same as though he had begotten him. In other words, if you teach someone the word, or if you have won someone to the Lord by the word, it's the same thing as giving birth to that person. So he talks to them as those that he has a right to talk to because they're his spiritual children, technon. And then he uses the word, I'm in travail, see, which is a principle of birth again, until Christ be formed in you. Now the word formed is morpho, which refers to the act of giving outward expression of an inward nature. We use the English word form. We say someone has form. You know, you went to a tennis match, or you watched a tennis match, and the winning player's form was excellent, or you watched a swimmer and their form was excellent, or a golfer and his form was excellent, or a dancer or something like that. And what we mean by that is, we talk about a person's form, we're talking about the outward expression which a person gives to his inward ability. His ability to play tennis, for example, was excellent. In our verse here, Paul refers to the outward expression of the Lord Jesus Christ in the lives of the Galatian Christian. In other words, these to whom Paul was writing were born again because he calls them technon. And the Lord Jesus Christ resided within them. But there was little of the beauty or the character of the essence of the Lord Jesus Christ manifested in their lives. Notice he says, my little children. Spiritual children in the sense that he led them to the Lord. Of whom I travail in birth again. Again, see? The word again tells us that at one time he was clearly and it was abundantly evident in their experience that Christ was manifested. But now Jesus Christ has ceased to be seen in the lives of the Galatian Christians. See, something has happened. See, he wooed them and led them to the Lord. Now we have some other wooers coming along. False lovers, pseudo-lovers. And they have wooed them away from the Lord to themselves. And no longer is the Lord Jesus Christ evident in their lives. See, it's a tremendous principle about Christianity, but also about life. There are many wooers around. And people are wooing us to all different types of things. And we're easily wooed. But what are they wooing us to? Themselves. And they're not enhancing our relationship with the Lord. Consequently, we have no impact for the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can answer your own woo, whoever is wooing or whatever is doing the wooing. Many different woos. The Galatian Christians once produced the character of Jesus Christ. Now they're no longer doing it. The reason is found in the fact that the Judaizers, in placing the Galatian Christians under the law, had caused them to substitute self-effort in the old sin nature in an attempt to obey a new imposed law in spite of their previous dependence upon God the Holy Spirit for the production of the Christian way of life. In other words, the spiritual life. In other words, the passive voice of the verb to be formed tells us something important, that the Lord Jesus Christ dwells in the believer in a passive way. And this does not express itself through the Christian. In other words, Jesus Christ indwells us, but he has given the ministry over to God the Holy Spirit to produce the character of Jesus Christ in us. Christ doesn't himself produce his own character in us, but it's the Holy Spirit who does it. He said that the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in John 16:14, that he shall glorify me. So the Holy Spirit was not being recognized and depended upon by the Galatians. Consequently, they were not able to minister the Lord Jesus Christ to and through the Galatians in a full measure. So you can see the wooing and the havoc the Judaizers were working in the Galatian churches. They had caused the believers who once were in fellowship and manifested the impact and the character of Christ to no longer be controlled by the Holy Spirit, but were depending upon works, obedience to the law, and the old sin nature. So literally, he says in this verse, but it is good to be zealously courted in a good thing at all times. Even though he wasn't present, he was still open to the fact that there were other people besides himself that could court those believers in a gracious, truthful way. In other words, one person does not have all the ministry. There are many messengers with one message. So he wasn't saying, you know, you've been unfaithful to me. He was desirous that in his absence, other people would teach them also. But you have to be careful of who is wooing or teaching you. So it's good to be zealously courted in a good thing at all times. And not only when I'm present with you. My born ones, concerning whom I'm again striving with intense effort and anguish until Christ be outwardly expressed in you. Now, Paul in verse 20 is concerned about the condition in the Galatian churches in chapter 4, verse 11. And he was moved by his deep love for the Galatian believers in 4:19 and perplexed as how he could help them in their present crisis in Galatians 4:20. Expresses the wish that he might be with them personally. And he desires to be present. He says, I desire in verse 20 to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Now, change his voice. That could be one of two things. Both of these two are in perfect harmony with the text. First, it could mean that the apostle regretted the severeness of his language on the occasion of his second visit to the Galatian churches, at which time he had warned them against the Judaizers, and he desired to be with them personally in order that he might talk to them in a more tender and affectionate manner, still telling them the truth, because this was a similar incident in which he for a time regretted the stern tone he used in 2 Corinthians 7:8. Secondly, the word to change my voice is usually used of an act of changing to some other means of expression in opposition to someone listening to a tape or someone reading some literature and face to face. You see, he wants to talk to them personally. When you talk to someone face to face, it's a lot different than in a letter, you know, like an epistle. Because you don't see any animation, you see no initiation, and you see no response. So I like to change my voice as a means of expression. And it fits because he longed to be with them and speak personally rather than send a message through a medium of writing. In other words, Paul could put his heart into his voice with face-to-face teaching. But Paul's pen, as it were, stood between them. But the apostle found it impossible to go to them at that time. And thus, in the providence of the Lord, the church has this letter to the Galatians and has found it a tower of strength and a fortress against the heresy which teaches that salvation and spirituality is appropriated by faith and works. Now, both of these interpretations could be true, and they could be included in what Paul meant by these words. And he desired to be with the Galatians personally so he might speak to them face to face instead of writing a letter. And in speaking to them, change his tone from one of severeness to one of graciousness. He says, I desire to be present with you. Notice the word now. And it's not from the usual word that he uses for now, which is the Greek word none. That's interesting. The Greek word for now is none. Then there's another Greek word for now, which is arti, A-R-T-I. And he uses that word here. And this defines and particularizes the point of time referred to in the context. And then he says, I stand in doubt of you. Stand in doubt. A-P-O-E-R. And it's found in a word, P-O-R-O-S, which means a way or a revenue or a resource or a ford or a transit. And with the Greek letter A in front of it, it negates the whole meaning of the word. And so it comes to mean not to be in doubt, but to be without a path or to be without a way. In other words, not to know which way to turn. See, that's the word in doubt here. To be without resources, to be in a strait, to be in perplexity. So this was Paul's position in regard to his Galatian converts. And the verb is in the middle voice, which fact speaks of the inward distress of a mind tossed to and fro by conflicting doubts and fears. And the Greek has it, I was perplexed in you. And Paul's perplexity is conceived as being in the Galatians. He says, in effect, I am puzzled how to deal with you, how to find an entrance into your minds. He wants to be with them, he can't be with them. He wants to be there personally so he can talk to them face to face. But he can't. And so he has to write a letter. But in the meantime, the Judaizers are right there face to face with them, and they're having an effect on them where he is absent. And so I guess they're caught up with the physical. The idea of them being present, the Judaizers, with them. So the literal translation is, moreover, I was wishing that I were present with you at this very moment and could thus change my tone because I'm perplexed about you. You can see the perplexity of Paul and the reason for the letter and the fact there was no possible way for him to be there, yet he wanted to be there to protect them personally, like a guardian of their soul and a bishop of their soul. But he couldn't be. So he sends this letter and hopes that the letter does the work. In the meantime, the Judaizers are courting them away from the Lord. It's like a man not protecting his wife. It's the same concept. So in Galatians 4, verse 21 through 31, we have the history of the principle of the two wooings of the true lover and the pseudo-lovers. And here we have the history of Hagar and Sarah, illustrating the present status of law and grace. And so what he's going to do in the wisdom of the scriptures, it's really interesting, take something from history that they're all familiar with and shows them how they're being courted. And he uses Hagar and Sarah. And he uses that Hagar is the Judaizers and Sarah is the true concept, and one is taking away and the other is adding to. So in verses 21 through 31, we have the history of Hagar and Sarah, illustrating the present status of law and grace. One is the son of the bondwoman, and the son of the bondwoman, see, was first and gave place to the son of the free woman. And the law was first. Saying the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But then after Christ has come, we're no longer on the schoolmaster. So again, he's showing that Abraham and Sarah didn't have this until this was here first. So the son of the bondwoman gave place to the son of the free one. So law has given place to grace. And that's verses 21 through 31. Verse 21, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? The word ye that desire to be under the law implies that the Galatians had not as yet adopted the law, but were on the point of adopting the law. You see, he says, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law. And the Judaizers were wooing them away from grace back to works. And now they have a desire to be under the law because of this constant present wooing. And he says, ye that desire to be under the law, ye who are bent on being under the law. Now, the article is absent before the word law. And so the law then refers to the law as a principle of life. Every time someone reads the word law, they think of the Ten Commandments. But this is more than the Mosaic Law. This is the whole principle of law. So the apostle asked the Galatians, who have a desire and are bent on being under the law, are you not hearing the law? And this is a rebuke to these Galatians who are bent on upholding the authority of the law and are not heeding the full significance of the law. So he says, literally, tell me, ye that are bent upon being under the law, are you not hearing the law? Verse 22, for it is written, here is the law, that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. The word for connects the contents of verse 21 with verse 22. The idea is, you desire to be under the law. And your desire to be under the law is not in harmony with Scripture. Can't you see what the law is saying? You desire to be under the law. Here's the law, verse 22. It's written. Is this what you want? Is this what you're looking for? In other words, it's not in harmony with the Scriptures. And here is the Scripture. And he uses the word bondmaid. And bondmaid is P-A-I-D-S-K-E, which is a term frequently used for a female slave. And he says, here it is, you that desire to be under the law, don't you hear what the law is saying to you? The law, you're not supposed to be under the law. This is what will happen if you get under the law. It is written. And this is interesting because it's written in the past with the result that it goes on forever. That's the principle where the Lord, the Word of God abides forever. Abraham had two sons. It'll always be that way. One from the slave and one from the free woman. That's Hagar and Sarah. Verse 23, but he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. One works, the other grace. In other words, Ishmael was born of a slave and was born after the flesh. That is, by natural generation in the ordinary course of nature. In other words, they cohabited and they had a child, just like anybody else. But Isaac didn't come about that way. See? Born of a free woman. And he was born according to a promise through the miraculous interposition of God when the parents were too old to have children. You see the difference between the two? One is works, the other is grace. One is a law, the other is grace. Can't you hear what the law is saying? You want to go back under the law, you're in slavery. The word was born is in a perfect tense. The Holy Spirit uses this in opposition to an aorist tense. Aorist tense is a point of time. A perfect tense, again, is something that happened in the past and continues forever. But the Holy Spirit doesn't use the aorist tense because Paul was not thinking simply of the historical fact of these two births, but of the existing results. See? Taking it all the way down the line. In other words, not only Ishmael, but all of Ishmael's descendants do not belong to Israel. They don't belong to the covenant people. Isaac's descendants are those that have the promise. So all the way down the line, if you're trying to save yourself or keep the law, you end up being Ishmael. But if you're born of a promise, and it's a grace concept, then you go on for eternity. So in verse 22, Ishmael and Isaac are coupled together. And really, it is the coupling of an unbeliever with a believer. And one is works and one is grace. And they're the sons of one father. And what makes the difference between Ishmael and Isaac, since they had the same father? They're contrasted here because the difference was in the mother. One was promise, one was works. So the literal translation, but on the one hand, the son of the bond slave was one born in the ordinary course of nature. On the other hand, the son of the free woman was one born through the promise. Now that knocks out environment too, because they both had the same father and they were the same environment, but one is no good and the other one is good. What's the difference? The grace of God again. Verse 24. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth the bondage, which is Hagar. Now, Paul says that the story of Hagar and Ishmael and Sarah and Isaac is an allegory. It doesn't mean that he's casting any doubt about the historical trustworthiness of this narrative in Genesis. An allegory is a statement of fact, which is to be understood literally and required or justly admits to a moral or a figurative interpretation. Paul, while using the story as an illustration, does so in order to prove his argument to the effect that the law is superseded by grace. Then he speaks of the covenant of the law that was given at Mount Sinai, and this is an allegorical teaching identified with Hagar. In other words, the covenant placed its children in the condition of bondage. So the literal translation, which class of things is allegorical? For these are two covenants, one from Mount Sinai, begetting bondage, which is as its nature classed as Hagar. So then we know that Hagar and the law in Mount Sinai is bondage, whereas Isaac and Sarah is freedom, free woman, and grace. Verse 25, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. The exact meaning of the statement, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai, has come up as a debate amongst many commentators. But the word Hagar, in this verse, is not used of the woman Hagar, but it's another designation of Mount Sinai. The name Hagar resembles the Arabic name of Sinai, and the Arabians are called sons of Hagar. Thus, Hagar, or Sinai, correspond, Paul says, to the then existent city of Jerusalem, which at that time was the center of the apostate observance of Judaism. Notice, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, the law in bondage, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is. Jerusalem at that time was very legalistic, and is in bondage with her children, meaning that Israel was negative to the word and was accepting religion. So the center of Jerusalem was the apostasy of Judaism, just as Hagar was a slave and bore children that by birth became slaves. So the followers of legalistic Judaizers are in bondage, just like Hagar and her children, Ishmael, and their descendants. So literally, this is interesting. Now, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to the Jerusalem which now is, for she is in bondage with her children. Verse 26, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. The phrase Jerusalem, which is above, was very familiar to the rabbinical teachers, who always thought, like we don't think, of the heavenly Jerusalem as the model. See, the Jews always think of the heavenly Jerusalem as the model or the prototype of the earthly Jerusalem. Just like the tabernacle was made after a pattern of that which is in the heavenlies. Now, the heavenly Jerusalem, he says, which is free, therefore would represent Sarah. So Mount Sinai is the law and Hagar in bondage. And the heavenly Jerusalem, which is Sarah, is a promise and is grace. So then the heavenly Jerusalem in context here represents Sarah and grace and brings out the faith way of salvation, contrasted to the earthly Jerusalem, which represents legalistic Jerusalem and Judaism. So the earthly Jerusalem is religious, and the heavenly Jerusalem is gracious. One is Hagar and Ishmael. The other is Sarah and Isaac and the promise. But the Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is our mother. Verse 27. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she that hath a husband. All right, verse 27, this verse is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 54, verse 1. And the words are applied to the unfruitfulness of Sarah, which answers to the heavenly Jerusalem. And so they're not productive. And it says, for it stands written, rejoice barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and cry, you who do not travail, because more are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. In other words, there's more of the Judaizers reproducing themselves than there are of the true Israel producing themselves. Verse 28. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. In other words, the best texts have ye instead of we. Paul is assuring the Galatian Christians that they are not like Ishmael, the son of the slave woman, but like Isaac, who was born according to the promise, not in the usual course of nature, but miraculously. In other words, again, it's not the first birth that counts, it's the second one. So they are born of the Holy Spirit and have their standing before the Lord. Not on the basics of physical descent from Abraham, but upon the promise made to Abraham, which applies to all who have like faith in Jesus Christ. So again, the verse says, and as for you, brethren, after the manner of Isaac are you children of the promise. Verse 29, but as then he that was born after the flesh persecuteth him that is born after the Spirit. And please notice the next one. Even so it is now. And that's the principle where works always persecutes grace, going all the way back to Hagar and the law. And the child of the bondwoman always persecutes the child of the free woman. And that would be believers, see? And that would be those who are not believers always persecute Christians. Here is the animosity that's inside. Now in this verse we have the reference to Ishmael who persecuted Isaac. Now if you want to see how believers are persecuted, we'll just go back to the illustration how Ishmael persecuted Isaac in Genesis 21. And as Ishmael persecuted Isaac, so the Judaizers in Galatia were persecuting Paul and all those who would not forsake grace for the law. So literally it says, but just as he who was born according to the flesh was constantly persecuting him who was according to the Spirit, so also now. There's always that same principle. Verse 30, nevertheless, what saith the Scriptures? See, he keeps going back to the Scriptures. Verse 27, for it's written. Verse 22, for it's written. You want to be under the law? Aren't you listening to the law? Can't you hear what it's telling you? It's slavery. You're going back to Ishmael. You're going back to the physical birth. You're come under condemnation. See, so verse 30, nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Paul is now going to interpret the allegory. Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. See, there's separation from religion. And he's saying, get rid of those pseudo-lovers, those guys who are courting you. So Paul is interpreting the allegory and says that the rejection of Ishmael points to a rejection of the children of Abraham after the flesh in favor of those who become children of Abraham by faith. In other words, the law and the gospel cannot coexist. This is what's wrong with the ecumenical movement. See, it's compromise. The law must disappear in the presence of the gospel. It is scarcely possible to estimate the strength and the conviction and the depth of prophetic insight which this declaration declares. The Apostle Paul thus confidently sounds out the death knell of Judaism and legalism at a time when one half of Christendom at that time clung to the Mosaic law with a zealous affection, little short of frenzy. And while the Judaic party seemed to be growing influence and was strong enough in the Gentile churches of his own founding to undermine his influence and endanger his life, the truth to which he appears is a truism that must have been regarded as a paradox here. So he says literally in verse 31, what does the scripture say? Throw out that bondservant and her son, for the son of the bondservant shall by no means inherit with the son of the free woman. See, we're not all the children of God. We're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 31, this verse brings to a climax the argument that believers are not a community of nation in bondage. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. In other words, we are not in bondage to legal statutes, but members of the community of believers whose relation to God is that of sons, and who do not have the spirit of bondage, but the spirit of sonship. It also serves as the basis upon which Paul builds the practical instructions which follow in chapter 5 and 6. See, in chapters 1 and 2, we have his testimony. Chapters 3 and 4, we have the doctrines with which he made his decision on salvation and spirituality. Now in chapters 5, he's leading to the Christian way of life and practical applications. Notice in the last verse how it leads into the first verse of the fifth chapter. Therefore, brethren, we are children not of a bondservant, but of a free woman. And now we have practical application of the Word of God by Paul. And in Galatians 5, verses 1 through 12, where we start next time, Paul exhorts the Galatian Christians to hold fast to the freedom from the law from which Jesus Christ has purchased for them by the cross, and not to become entangled again with a legalistic system. And so next time we'll take it up right here in verse 5, because stand fast, therefore, in the freedom wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And the whole background is legalism and the Judaizers breaking the stride of the Christians by trying to add works to their salvation and spirituality. Well, next time we'll take it up here in chapter 5, verses 1 and following, and show some of the practical applications of Christianity to our experience. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege that we have of studying your word. And we're thankful for the clear delineation of the difference between grace and works, and how that the history of Abraham and Sarah, Hagar and Ishmael and Isaac all tend to teach us the principles of attentiveness to the grace of God, and the concept that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to your grace you save us. We're thankful that you're so consistent on having us be occupied with the principle of grace so that we don't become entangled with the yoke of bondage. Christ has set us free. We're free indeed. And we have freedom to serve. We're thankful for the freedom that we have in Christ. And when he set us free, we were free indeed. And we thank you for that freedom that we have in Christ. In Christ's name, amen.